Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. This morning we are going to talk about the greatest command. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we're going to be there for a little while. And then after a while, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. And what you have is Moses talking to the people of Israel. Moses is at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. And he is talking in the second person to the Israelites. This is one of the first times he does this. Because always before, it's been first person plural. We, us, our, we're going to do this. But he's not coming with them here. God's already told him he's not crossing the Jordan. He's not going into the promised land. And he starts with, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are..." "That you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life." Moses starts out with, "These aren't my commands. These are the things that God has asked me to tell you, and there's a reason for them. So that you and your kids and their kids can have a long life." This promise to get to Canaan has been a long time coming. All of the parents of the people to whom Moses is speaking are dead because they didn't follow these commands. And he continues in verse 3. And he says, "Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel." Now, the fact that he's used that phrase twice already, "Hear, O Israel," means you need to listen to what I'm saying. When he says it a second time, "Hear, O Israel," anybody that started a side conversation definitely needs to stop, because this is kind of the point. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Impress them on your children. It's going to be two generations before the Israelites fall away. If you read the rest of the story, what it says is after Joshua and his buddies die, there arises a generation that knew not their God. And you have to ask yourself, why? It's because their moms and their dads neglected to impress the commands upon their children. Now, it's interesting, if you look at verse 8 and 9, where it says, "Tie them on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses." The Jews took those commands very seriously. And that's where you get the phylacteries. That box right there in his hand, and that box, and the box on his forehead, and the box on his forehead, they contained these scriptures. So the Jews here are in morning prayer. They don't wear them all the time. They're for special occasions. And the mezuzah is on the door frame of their houses. It's on every living space in an observant Jew's house. And this is what's in it. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. because they wanted to be reminded when they went out and when they came in that that's who they were and that's whose they were. And they did that very well. They had them as symbols. But then we shift over to Matthew 22. You see that great command in the Old Testament another three times, and then you don't see it again until Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has already been through the triumphal entry. He is nearing the end of his ministry. There are a lot of parallels that you can make to Moses making his last speech. Jesus is trying to teach the people the last lessons that he's going to teach them before he dies. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is telling a parable, and he's telling this parable to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And he tells them a parable, and he says, you know what? These are a group of people who were invited to a wedding, and when the wedding time came, they didn't want to come. And so they were destroyed. And we invited new guests. And you know what? All the people standing there, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. Well, the Pharisees backed up and they sent their disciples and the Herodians to Christ for the express purpose of tripping him up. And so they asked about whether or not it's okay for the Jews to pay taxes to Rome, because they knew that they were going to trip Christ up. Either in his answer, he was going to either make the Romans mad or he was going to make the Jews mad. They were pretty sure. Well, Jesus was pretty fond and familiar with the rhetorical tools that were used in the day, and he answered them so well that the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians just laughed, because they realized that they had been beaten at their game. And next, the Sadducees come. And the Sadducees ask him a stunningly hypocritical question, because they talk about this woman who's been married seven times. Well, once she croaks and goes to heaven, which one of those guys is her husband? Well, it's hypocritical because, first of all, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. Why are you asking about questions that deal with a resurrection if you don't even believe in a resurrection? And he says, there's the first thing you don't understand is heaven. Because once we get to heaven, there won't be husbands and wives. The second thing you don't get is the scriptures that theoretically you're supposed to be reading. Because it says God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It doesn't say he was their God. It says he is their God. Read it. And the Sadducees walk away, because they realize that, they, again, it didn't work, and they've been beaten pretty badly in this game that they're playing. Well, then the Pharisees step up, not the disciples, the big dogs of the Pharisee crowd. And they ask Jesus a very, very simple question. It is a question that any speaking child in Israel could have answered. Let's look at that. It's in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. And hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with his question. Now you realize, of course, that in order to test somebody, you have to understand the answer first, right? He wasn't looking for an answer. He was looking for the response he wanted. And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, for this is the first and greatest commandment. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? If it is both the first and the greatest commandment, then perhaps we should spend some time in understanding it. There was approximately a 1,500-year time span between the death of Moses and the death of Christ. There's approximately a 2,000-year time span between the death of Christ and now. And what that leaves you is approximately 3,500 years wherein God left the first and greatest commandment the same thing. Love the Lord your God. And one of our first questions is, why would we? Well, we get an answer to that question in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he, that is to say God, first loved us. This is very much like us being parents. Do you know why our children love us? Because we loved them first. We loved them when they were not capable of love because they had not developed a mind that could do that. How do we know that God loved us first? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we ask the question, okay, well, lots of people have died, so what? The next scripture is one that's familiar to all of us. It's John 3:16, but we're going to read the next couple of verses. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Why do we love God? Because he gave us the ultimate sacrifice of his Son before we even knew who he was. Well, the next part of that verse is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." Well, what is that? What does that mean? We have hearts that desire to be fulfilled. We have yearnings, and God knows this because he put that desire in us. Look at the things that we sink our time and our energy into, our hobbies, our interests, relationships. Hearts are where their affections and emotions reside, and our affections follow what we treasure. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Where the treasure is, the heart will be. This is Jesus giving us the answer to how do we love God with all our hearts. The heart loves what it treasures, and the treasure comes first, and the heart follows. In Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44, Jesus again says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field." In order for the heart to love Jesus, we have to treasure Jesus. Well, what does that look like? If we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we find a pretty good example. The Apostle Paul came from a wealthy family. He was stunningly well educated. He had a pretty good pedigree. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But if you look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, you read what Paul had to say about all of it. He said, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And again in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul is again speaking, and he says, "Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches," that is to say the treasure, "of Christ." We see that Paul treasures Christ above all things. An active and effective church can be traced back to hearts that treasure Christ. The next thing is the soul. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your soul? What is the soul? In the Bible, it's our life, our personality, it's our identity. It's where we make decisions, choices. It's where we choose our lifestyles and our behaviors. To love the Lord with all our soul means to love him with the way that we live. Well, what are some ways to do that? Well, making godly choices is a good way. Our lives are the sum of the choices that we make every day. The choices show what we're committed to, and they reflect our own core values. What is it that we value? Well, to find out what we value, we can ask ourselves some pretty basic questions. Where do I spend my money? I once listened to a seminar where the guy said, if you want me to tell you what you value, give me your checkbook and I'll tell you in about 10 minutes what you value. And yes, that was back in the days before there were computerized bill pay. But how do I spend my time? What are you doing? What kinds of things do I read? What programs do I watch? With what am I entertained? Look at those things and you will understand what you value. Because all of them are choices that demonstrate whether we love God with all our soul or not. Well, loving the Lord with all our soul means being obedient to Him. If you look in John chapter 14, verse 15, we read, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Well, love must be demonstrated. We've already seen how God demonstrated His love to us. He gave us His Son. In order to obey, we need to know what is in the Word of God. Obedience is one of those choices, again, that we make on a daily basis. Loving the Lord with all our souls means that we are choosing to be humble in both attitude and in speech. Jesus taught us to love from a place of humility, serving us even to death on a cross. And if there were anybody who had a right to not be humble, it would be Christ. So when we say, or what we say and how we say it, enhances or hurts our ability to love God. One of those things that I still work on is not so much what I've said, but how I've said it, because tone makes a huge difference. You can say the exact same words in different tones and get completely different reactions. And how we talk does affect our spiritual lives. Look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. And it says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We sing a song called Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never. How many times have you ever witnessed a friendship die over something silly that somebody said that they just didn't think through? Probably the saddest example I have for you locally is Ron Johns. Look at the Cocoa Beach surf shop right next door to it. Those guys were in business for over 40 years together as best friends. And they split because of an argument that they had where words were said. And this Cocoa Beach surf shop started with the goal of putting Ron Johns out of business. A 40-year friendship ruined because we couldn't control our words. To me, that's sad. When Jesus is our greatest treasure, our affections are captured, and so that's how we love God with all our heart. When our affections are captured, then those choices become God-centered, and a lifestyle of humility and godliness is born. And that's how we love God with all of our soul. So finally, we need to know what it means to love God with all of our mind, our might, or our strength. And interestingly enough, if you look at the 7 times in Scripture that the greatest command is mentioned, they use a different word for 5 of them. Because they were struggling with what that last word meant. If you translate the word into Greek, it's power. If you translate the word into Aramaic, it's wealth. But they all seem to be pointing in the same direction. For the strength of a person is not just who he is, but what he also has at his disposal. So if Moses' call to love God starts with our heart and then moves to our being, it seems that our might would be one step bigger and include our resources as well. Who else or what else can we mobilize on the Lord's behalf? Think in terms of spouses, children, houses, cell phones, computers, our time. All of those are resources that we have available to us. Have you thought about loving God with all of your being and what that would look like? How much would that possibly alter a life? Brother Khan started giving us an explanation of that last week. If you look in Mark chapter 3, what you're going to find is where Jesus is calling the 12 apostles. And what you'll find is James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they're called the sons of thunder. Now, Mark chapter 3, verse 17 is the only place in Scripture they're called the sons of thunder. And there's not an explanation given as to why Christ calls them the sons of thunder at that time. But John offers in chapter 2 of his own book, John chapter 2, starting in verse 24, he says, Jesus knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus knew who the brothers were when he first met them. And when he chose sons of thunder, it was already a fitting nickname. In one incident in Luke chapter 9, we get to see just one example of this thunder-like behavior. Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Jerusalem, and they're looking for a place to stop for the night in Samaria. And when the people there figure out that they're Jews and they're headed to Jerusalem, they're like, we don't have any rooms for you. Push on. Well, Jesus gathers up his disciples and they push on. Well, as they're walking, James and John turn to the Lord and they say, Lord, we're in verse 54, chapter 9 of Luke. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? And he meant it. It wasn't in jest. The Lord felt the need to rebuke them. He didn't tell them they didn't have the power. He said, y'all got the wrong idea. We're pretty sure that the nicknames fit. One of the other things that you'll notice if you look in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, is that James and John are part of the inner circle of three. They're some of Jesus' closest friends. And if you look in the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 12, verse 2, you find out that James is the first apostle to be killed. We know that John is the last apostle to die. He gets to die of old age. It's not a pleasant old age. But John's epistles hint that he still has this fervency of spirit that earned him the name, the Son of Thunder. But if you look at his later writings, his fervency of spirit has been tempered with love. You'll find that he denounces people who have fallen away from Christ. He denounces people who are trying to deceive the people of Christ. In fact, in 1 John, the word love and its relatives occur over 40 times, which Mr. Khan told us last week. And most of us don't know John as a son of thunder. We remember John as the apostle of love. That's transformative. Now, most of us here have decided to pursue Jesus. It is okay to ask for his help to do that. We have biblical examples of people in the Bible saying, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. We can pray throughout the day, Lord, help me love you with all my being. One of the best ways to start doing that is to open our Bibles. We look and see what it says about the glory of Christ and what he has done. If you don't have some other place you'd like to start, might I recommend the Gospels to you as a place to start? And as we begin to read and we learn more, we have to make adjustments with what we do with our lives. Those decisions. What are we going to do daily that allows us to grow in loving the Lord with all of our being? Sometimes it's helpful to write it down. Make yourself a reminder on your phone. I'm going to make a different decision tomorrow if I messed up today. What did I do wrong? How can I fix that in hindsight? Most of us at this point in our lives don't have mottos. They used to be quite common, quite popular. I looked it up just to make sure I was using the right word. And what I want to focus on there is the guiding principle of a person. What guides your life? If you don't already have one, I might suggest that this is a good place to start as both the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Those of us who have already made the commitment to love the Lord, we need to renew that commitment regularly. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. We also have services on Sunday night, Wednesday night. If you've not had an opportunity yet to meet your Lord, if you don't know and understand how to love Him or why you should, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to do so as together we stand and as we sing.